All right. Well, after hearing the announcements, I am delighted to know that there will be no camera shaming at Woven this year. Did you catch that? Yeah, that went over well. Maybe we should just turn to Job chapter 10. How about that? We're going to pick back up where we kind of left off. As I've said before, it's at least for me, which is probably not surprising, it's a little challenging to figure out exactly where to go each week in terms of what to focus on, especially in this section that we are in right now, this dialogue section, because there's quite a bit of sort of repetition of themes, of statements, of principles that we hear kind of over and over again, maybe spoken with a little bit of a different angle or maybe the use of different terms, but a lot of the same ideas that continue to be repeated. The first objective that I have for us in this section ultimately is to kind of introduce the different players, the three friends, if you will, and kind of get a profile of these three gentlemen and their counsel that they're offering up and kind of the nature of it so that we can maybe learn from it. But then also to hear from Job and how he responds to these words of counsel and the ways in which he is grappling with his own trial, his own suffering. And so today we're going to continue that focus in looking at Job because as we discussed last week, he responds to the counsel of Bildad in chapters 9 and 10. And these two chapters sort of follow that similar pattern that we saw previously in his responses to Eliphaz previously in, I think, chapters 5 and 6 maybe, where he basically begins his response with a response directly to the person who has just given him counsel. And then he shifts his focus into more of a lament where he is speaking to God. He is expressing his heart and his anguish and his confusion to the Lord. And so that's what we're going to turn our attention to today. Last week, just to remind us a little bit about what we looked at, his initial response in this section in 9 and 10 to Bildad. And we noted how Job, right from the jump, exemplifies this theological crisis that's underway. Right at the very beginning of his response to Bildad, we see him sort of pointing out the fact that he's in a state of being perplexed theologically. He begins with this sort of begrudging and unsettled acknowledgement that what Bildad had said, which was in large measure an articulation of this retribution doctrine, this retribution theology, this understanding of the justice of God in that God simply responds to the actions of men according to his justice in direct proportion and direct correspondence to man's actions. And so when man is characterized as being good or upright or upstanding in all of his ways, then he is the recipient of God's justice in the form of blessing, of poured out blessing, of riches in this life possibly, or some kind of family blessing, something like that. But on the other hand, if man is behaving wickedly, is not upright, then he is directly going to be the recipient of God's justice in the form of punishment, of trial and of suffering. And so through this book, what we see is Job, one who understood the same principle, who believed all along that this was the way that God's justice worked itself out in the affairs of men, but also the counsel that he's receiving now that he himself finds himself in the throes of intense suffering. This principle of retributive justice in which he is battling with the fact that he knows that he's not guilty of any protracted posture of sin against God, and yet he is on the receiving end of a degree and form of suffering and trial that's hard to even possibly imagine. And all of his friends can think is there must be some hidden sin in Job that he's just not acknowledging, he's not repenting of. Why else would Job be suffering the way that he is unless there was some sin that he is not owning up to? And so Job, at the very beginning of chapter 9, says, "Truly I know that it is so, but how can a man be made right before God?" He's kind of grappling with the fact that, yes, you're right, Bildad, I understand the justice of God works its way out. That's the way we've always understood it. It works its way out in these ways. And yet, my own experience betrays that. I can tell you, I attest, I am innocent. And so now I can't even answer the question myself. I don't understand how a person can be made right before God. I agree, but I don't agree. I believe this all along, but my experience now is causing me to question. And this is where Job starts his response to Bildad with this being perplexed in his own theological assumptions. And this ultimately leads in that same chapter to Job sort of demonstrating how sound theology can be undermined by unsound anthropology. A sound understanding of the nature and character of God can completely be obscured and lost in our minds when we have the wrong view of ourselves. And so we see Job sort of expressing in some of these overtures where it's an indication that he's not seeing himself ultimately rightly before a holy God. And so his expectations are established by a wrong view of himself, even though his confession is an articulation of a right view of the sovereignty of God, of the prerogatives of God, of the rights of God to do as he pleases. But yet he has expectations that are based upon his declared innocence. And we talked last time about how undermining that can be for us, especially if we're going through seasons of trial and difficulty. We might be able to hold on to sort of these sweeping acknowledgments that, yes, God is good. Yes, God is holy. Yes, God is sovereign. Yes, God is this. Yes, God is that. He is merciful. He is loving kindness. Nothing. He is kind and loving. Nothing can thwart his will. Nothing can tip him off his throne. We can make these grand sweeping declarations about God and his character. But if we're going through a trial, we can also at the same time express, maybe not explicitly or maybe even explicitly, things like, why is this happening to me? Why am I going through this trial? Why am I on the receiving end of this kind of suffering, this kind of perceived retribution? And really what we said last time is the statement or the assumption that really sits quietly behind that question of why is this happening to me is more of an assumption that I don't deserve this. I don't deserve this. Why is this happening to me? I don't deserve this. And so we have a wrong view of ourselves before a holy God, occupants of, citizens of a fallen world, still wrestling in our own sinful flesh. We forget who we are, where we are, who we're around. Our expectations can easily become sort of reconfigured around sort of illusory notions of something of a good life in this world, something of a life of blessing in this world. And we hold on to that, and then we allow our lives to be formed by that, our thinking to be formed by that, and it becomes settled expectation for us. And then that gets upset, that gets thwarted, and we're just like, why is this happening to me? I don't deserve such things. And so we have to be careful that as we go through trials and suffering, we have to be mindful of the fact that even what would be rock-solid doctrinal conviction around the nature of God, the person of God, the character of God, the ways of God, we can undermine the strength and encouragement that we might gain from that conviction by not seeing ourselves rightly before Him. Well, this kind of leads us to this next section, this lament section in chapter 10. And I want us to spend some time here. As I said, it picks up the same pattern that we saw previously. It's actually in chapters 6 and 7 where he's responding to Eliphaz, and he does the same thing where he responds directly to Eliphaz in chapter 6, and then he enters into this period of lament where he's speaking directly to God in chapter 7. In this case, he responds to Bildad in chapter 9, and now in chapter 10, he's in this lament phase, this lament mode, this crying out in anguish to God in chapter 10. And once again, as we've seen all along throughout this section, we see this mixture of genuine anguish, a man who is genuinely suffering, profoundly so, We see emotion flowing out of him in his words. We see this mixture of sound and unsound theology. We see this mixture of sound and unsound anthropology. We see some light, some clarity, but mostly darkness. That's kind of what we see in this lament. And as I've said before, it can be kind of difficult when we read these, because I don't know about you, but I'm longing for Job to see things clearly. I don't know if that's your experience, but I'm reading this, and he starts to acknowledge some things that you're going, yes, yes, that's right, amen. He sees it, and then all of a sudden he takes a sharp left turn toward, you know, doubting God's goodness and questioning God's purposes and doubting his own the need for his own existence and all these things. And the fact of the matter is, as we've said before, this is a man who is anguishing, and the pages of Scripture do not hide that from us. He is in a state of genuine travail, and it shows in his words of lament. Now, as I reflected upon this section that we're in, and I reflected upon Job and his lament and sort of the content of it, I began to think about this principle of what we commonly refer to as progressive revelation. Progressive revelation is simply that God has revealed himself, his character, and his redemptive plan gradually over time through Scripture, through history, and ultimately through the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Progressive revelation. God has revealed himself gradually over time, right? We know this. You have the pages of Scripture that attest to this. And I was thinking about this. It occurred to me that even though we can relate to Job in some ways, as the sparks fly upward, man is born to trouble. We all know suffering. We all know trouble. We all experience it. Maybe some of us are walking through very dark times even at this moment. We can relate to Job in some ways. We have to endure suffering. And even though we might even have sympathy for Job as we see him going through these trials and being accused and berated by his so-called friends, accused of harboring sin, not repenting. It dawned on me as I reflected upon this that on this side of the cross, as believers, as much as we might want to identify with Job and relate to him, and we can, and in some ways we might need to, on this side of the cross, as believers, we should suffer better. We should suffer better. Since we see in chapter 10 what in many ways are these repeated themes that Job's already expressed, I thought it might be helpful for us to look at this lament with an eye toward learning how we can suffer better than Job did. How can we, on this side of the cross, with the benefit, with the advantages of the full scope of documented revelation, and on this side of the revelation of Christ himself in all of his saving and redemptive work prior to his return and the final resurrection, we have these great benefits and blessings that Job didn't have at all. And so it stands to reason in my mind that we should suffer better. And so I thought if we looked at chapter 10, maybe we can glean some counsel, maybe we can glean some pointers that would help us to, as believers, knowing that we suffer, knowing that suffering might be at our doorstep at any moment, how can we suffer better? Let's read chapter 10 together, and then we'll start to kind of identify, make some observations from the text that maybe will help us in that way. Again, moving into this lament mode, he just begins right there in verse 1. I loathe my life. I will give free utterance to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. I will say to God, do not condemn me. Let me know why you contend against me. Does it seem good to you to oppress, to despise the work of your hands and favor the designs of the wicked? Have you eyes of flesh? Do you see as man sees? Are your days as the days of man, or your years as man's years, that you seek out my iniquity and search for my sin? Although you know that I am not guilty and there is none to deliver out of your hand. Your hands fashioned and made me, and now you have destroyed me altogether. Remember that you have made me like clay, and will you return me to the dust? Did you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese? You clothed me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bones and sinews. You have granted me life and steadfast love, and your care has preserved my spirit. Yet these things you hid in your heart. I know this was your purpose. If I sin, you watch me and do not acquit me of my iniquity. If I am guilty, woe to me. If I am in the right, I cannot lift up my head, for I am filled with disgrace and look on my affliction. And were my head lifted up, you would hunt me like a lion and again work wonders against me. You renew your witnesses against me and increase your vexation toward me and bring fresh troops against me. Why did you bring me out of the womb? Would that I had died before any eye had seen me, and were as though I had not been carried from the womb to the grave. Are not my days few? Then cease and leave me alone, that I may find a little cheer before I go, and I shall not return to the land of darkness and deep shadow, the land of gloom, like thick darkness, like deep shadow without any order, where light is as thick as darkness. Again, as I said, these are the words of a man who is struggling both theologically, emotionally, physically. In every way imaginable, he is struggling, and his lament bears the marks of that pain as he expresses his grief and his confusion directly to God. But also, as I said, I believe that maybe there are things that we can take away from this, that we can observe from Job, and we can say, we can do better. We can grieve and suffer in a way that is better. Not because we are better, but because we are beneficiaries of a grace on this side of the cross. We have wisdom and access to revelation that Job simply did not have. We have the ability to hold on to a clearer picture of God's purposes in these things. So what are some things we can observe from this? And again, just to make sure you guys know, this is not like teaching through Ephesians or Romans, okay? I'm trying to draw principles out of poetic language that's fraught with emotion and goes back and forth and all that. So we're just trying to work our way through this and see if we can draw some observations from this. The first recommendation, the first tip or pointer that we might be able to draw from this lament of Job in chapter 10 is that when we are in the midst of profound suffering, it's probably a good idea for us to listen to our own lament. To listen to our own lament, to pay attention to our own lament. He starts there in verse 1, I loathe my life. I will give free utterance to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. He begins by saying, get ready, here comes a watershed of bitterness, of complaining, of loathing of even life itself. Often, I think it's fair to say, for most of us, when we are at a low point in our grief, we don't reflect upon our own thoughts and words very much. We think them, we utter them, but we don't reflect upon them. We don't evaluate them. We don't listen to our own lament. Have you ever, when you're counseling someone, or maybe more specifically as a parent to your child, have you ever said, do you hear yourself? Listen to yourself. Does that kind of ring a bell in your own mind, in your own parenting, your own counsel? Why would we do that? Because we know many times when someone is upset or angry or emotionally distraught or going through grief and trial, that oftentimes the things that they're saying that are reflective of the things that they're thinking at that moment, if they really heard themselves, they might rethink it. Especially if they're believers and they know the Lord and they've been walking with the Lord and they've walked in the blessings of God and they understand grace and they've demonstrated a sense of eternal hope and they cling to the future resurrection and they know that this life is not all there is, and then they start to speak things that you know are coming out of a bitterness of soul. That at this moment, they don't particularly care for their own life. Maybe when we're going through that, when we're at that low point, it might just be helpful for us to try to listen to ourselves, to be reflective of our own thinking and our own words. We don't hear ourselves utter the things that we know are not true when we're in grief, oftentimes. We fail to perceive that we've turned totally inward. We've adopted this disposition of self-loathing. My life is meaningless. My life, why even go on? How can I possibly go on? Things used to be this way, now they're that way. I used to have purpose. I have no more purpose. And we turn ourselves inward and we begin to speak words that are reflective of a sort of a self-pitied complaining. And it's coming out of a bitterness of soul. Now, as I said, we can relate to that. And when we're counseling someone who is expressing those things, it's not the time for the counselor to drop the hammer and to be lacking in sympathy and compassion. We're called to give hope. But we're also called to point people toward what is true, to remind them of what is true. But I'm merely talking about us as we are walking through suffering and trial. How are we counseling ourselves? What counsel are we giving to ourselves? And I would just say that listening to ourselves in the midst of our trial might be helpful. We know what's true, but when we're suffering, we don't always know what it is we're saying or thinking because we're not reflective. We're not objective. Our suffering is real. Our pain is definitely acute, so we can often feel justified in this type of lament, in this type of expression, because we're actually not even listening to ourselves utter such things. And we need to say to ourselves, do you hear yourself? Do you hear what you just said? Is that reflected? Is that reflective of who God is? Is that reflective of God's character? Is that reflective of what God has proven himself to be in past seasons of your life? Is that reflective of any of that, or is that something else? Is that flowing out of a bitterness of soul where we've turned inward and we are just saying things and thinking things that are flowing out of a place that's not true? We need to listen to ourselves. Think carefully about our own thoughts. Do we think about the things that we're thinking? In our suffering, we need to. We need to work to develop that discipline. Second observation, maybe the second pointer that might help us suffer better, is that we need to ask the right questions. In verse 2 through 7, he says, I will say to God, do not condemn me. Let me know why you contend against me. And then there's a series of questions that flow out of that why question. Does it seem good to you to oppress, to despise the work of your hands and favor the designs of the wicked? Now think of such a question to God. Have you eyes of flesh? Do you see as a man sees? Are your days as the days of man, or your years as man's years? That you seek out my iniquity and search for my sin, although you know that I am not guilty and there is none to deliver out of your hand? I would argue that it's possible, even likely, that when we are in the throes of suffering and trial, why is not the best question to be asking? Why is not a great question? Especially if we're asking ourselves and then trying to answer ourselves, as Job does here. If we're already struggling to think clearly, if we're already grappling with the genuine, legitimate pain of suffering and trial, and we're fighting for objectivity, we're fighting for clarity, we probably don't need to be answering our own question, why? Why do you contend against me, Job asks. In fact, in reality, on this side of the cross, with the revelation that we now have, I think what we can affirm is that the why question is really more of an answer than a question. And it answers questions about what and who. It's not that we are going to ask a question, why is this happening? And then we're going to get this response either from the pages of Scripture or from the counsel of someone who loves the Lord and loves us, or from God himself in an audible voice. Oh, I'll tell you why. There was a challenge issued in heaven where Satan didn't think that you would stand under suffering, and I thought that you would. You're not going to get that answer. How do we know that? Well, we know that from Job for sure. The question why is not what we need to be looking for or the question that we need to be asking. And we probably will find out why after the fact because we understand more answers about the what and the who in all of our suffering. So to illustrate this sort of rather obscure way I'm trying to paint this picture. What's the author, the children's book author? Dr. Seuss. Yeah, it's like a Dr. Seuss kind of thing. I got the who and the what and everything going on. But listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 3 and going all the way through verse 10. Thinking about the question why, but then recognizing that it gets answered in the who and the what. He says, this is the Apostle Paul, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself." This is the Apostle Paul speaking of the same kind of suffering that Job is going through. Despairing of life itself. Pronounced. Painful. Completely unknowing of how this is going to turn out. Despairing of life itself. Burdened beyond our strength. Verse 9, "Indeed, we felt that we had received the same sentence of death, but that was to make us rely on, not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." The why question came later. The answer came later to why. He talks about actually despairing of life itself. This was a confession of his actual experience in the persecution they went through in Asia. And then, later, we realize. The but here, we that was to make us rely not on ourselves but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. The restoration of eternal hope. This is not the Apostle Paul claiming that he will deliver us from every threat of life. What do we know about the Apostle Paul? Did he survive every threat of life? No. Eventually, the threat of life became an end to his life as he was executed for the gospel. He's not talking about being delivered from the next perilous encounter. He's talking about the ultimate eternal hope of the resurrection. He says that. He says, he delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. Oh, death, where is your sting? That's what he's saying. On him, we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. This is the Apostle Paul on this side of the cross, on this end of progressive revelation that Job didn't have. This is the why answer. Why do we suffer? Well, we suffer because we get to share in the sufferings of Christ. We suffer because it points us to our need for the strength that we don't have in and of ourselves, so that when we are weak, then we are strong because his strength is perfected in our weakness. We get to know better the who? Christ himself. God himself manifesting his presence and his strength in the very midst of our deepest sense of peril and weakness. It's the who that we're after. Not only the strength that he provides by his presence and his provision, but also the blessing that he enables us to partake in that giving us comfort, we can then comfort those around us who are in affliction. We get to share in the blessing of being a comfort to others because we have been comforted. We're going to come back around to this broader principle of the sharing in suffering and the sharing in comfort in a moment. But do you notice how the Apostle Paul is not pointing us to, well, I asked the question why, and this is the answer he gave me? That's not how this plays out. Is it not in fact true that you go through some season of trial, maybe even the most intense you've ever experienced in your life, and it went on for some period of time, and then the Lord graciously sort of delivers you from that or moves you into a new season of growth and maturity so that your endurance is strengthened and you're able to endure even though the trial has not abated? Isn't it true that oftentimes you begin to look back and reflect on what the Lord brought you through and you go, ah, I see it now. Now I see it. On the front end, or in the depths of it, for us to be asking that question and then trying to get that question answered in our own minds is not a good track to run on. And that might be putting it too mildly. So we need to make sure we're asking the right questions. Maybe another way to say it is that we're pursuing the right kind of answers to the right questions. Well, the third pointer I would draw from this lament of Job is that we need to think like an image bearer. In the midst of our suffering and trial, we need to think like an image bearer of the living God. Look at verses 8 to 13. He begins to speak in this section about the created design and purpose of God. He's basically taking us to Genesis chapter 1. He says, your hands fashioned and made me, and now you have destroyed me altogether. Remember that you have made me like clay, and will you return me to the dust? Did you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese? You clothed me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bones and sinews. You have granted me life and steadfast love, and your care has preserved my spirit. Yet these things you hid in your heart. I know that this was your purpose. Job, as he continues on in his lament, he can clearly articulate The created design, the intricate nature of God's creation of him. And he even ascribes to it noble purpose. But he ultimately loses sight of what God himself said when he created us. Apart from every other created thing, every other created entity, he infuses into man his own image. And we have to ask ourselves the question, is our image bearing dependent upon our physical frame sustaining? Is our image bearing dependent upon favorable circumstances of life? Is our capacity to radiate the very image of God in us, in the way that he made us and that has been redeemed in Christ and should shine ever more brightly, is it somehow dependent in its brightness upon us living through favorable circumstances as opposed to unfavorable? I would argue it's actually, in most cases, quite the opposite. Quite the opposite. If you have known someone, and I have the privilege of knowing several, if you have known someone who has lived long years in trial, in real suffering, and yet, with each passing day and month and year, the image of God in them only shines more brightly as the circumstances of their life and even their physical frame wastes away. How do you explain that? Well, you explain it by virtue of the fact that the image of God in us, as it is redeemed and restored day by day, as our inner man is being renewed, even though our outer man is seeing decay, that is to be what shines forth even more brightly when we're going through profound trials. I will simply say that there are heroes of mine in this congregation that no one hardly knows who are like this. You would not know them, but they are shining lights bearing the image of God as their inner man is being renewed day by day. And it comes out in words and expressions and attitudes and dispositions of life and heart and mind that are manifestations of a profound endurance and an abiding hope that this is what's supposed to happen. We're wasting away, but we're also going to be made new, and my hope is in the final resurrection, and I hold on to that. But the image of God in me is not going to be dimmed by my trial. If we are to suffer better on this side of the cross, do we not have all the more clarity, all the more reason? We just studied 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and the final resurrection. Do we not have all the more hope to fuel our conviction about bearing the image of God so that he is glorified and magnified in and through our trial? On this side of the cross, as opposed to Job, who didn't have such clarity, we need to think like an image bearer if we're going to suffer better. Well, fourthly, this is a very common principle, by the way. This is a common counseling principle. It's very practical, very helpful, but it's worth noting here. If we're going to suffer better, we need to preach the gospel to ourselves. You need to preach the gospel to yourself regularly in the midst of your trial. Listen to Job in chapter 10, verses 14 to 17 here. He says, "If I sin, you watch me and do not acquit me of my iniquity. If I am guilty, woe to me. If I am in the right, I cannot lift up my head, for I am filled with disgrace and look on my affliction. And were my head lifted up, you would hunt me like a lion and again work wonders against me. You renew your witnesses against me and increase your vexation toward me. You bring fresh troops against me. This is a man who does not have the light of the gospel, but he also doesn't have the light shining brightly of God's prior provision and help and grace and mercy in his life. And he is seeing God as one who only is after hunting down and punishing his sin. This is that retribution doctrine that's just permeating his thinking. But here's what I think is a sad reality for us in our time, in our season of redemptive history, with our exposure to greater light in the Scriptures and through Christ himself, that when we're in the midst of deep trial, it's very common for us, I think, to begin to wonder, did I do something? Is God punishing me for something? Is this really finally the chickens coming home to roost, as you might say? Like, I lived this life, or I acted in such ways, or I was deceptive for this period of time, whatever it might be, and we're going through this trial, and we're struggling to think clearly, and sometimes the thoughts that we have are, it's finally happening. God's finally getting after me. He's finally punishing me for that sin or that period of my life or what I just did yesterday. Whatever it might be. We get into this cycle of thinking and speaking to ourselves in ways that aren't reflective of the actual gospel itself. And we need to preach the gospel to ourselves. So I want to do that. And I'm going to try to read quickly because we don't have a lot of time. But I want you to turn to Romans chapter 8. And I want you to think about what the Apostle Paul is saying here in Romans chapter 8, and also within the frame of suffering and trial. Listen to this gospel message that we need to preach to ourselves. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is bid to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the gospel we need to preach to ourselves when we are suffering. That. Francis Anderson says this: the gospel of Christ has not brought to any man a guarantee of less misery than Job's. It has brought rather the sharing of Christ's sufferings, without which a person is but half a Christian. For God's own Son did not hold the anguish of our life at arm's length. He embraced it and lived it and made it glorious as the instrument of man's salvation. This is the gospel. Final pointer, and I know we're out of time. In addition to preaching the gospel to ourselves, we need to run to the light of God's presence when we're in suffering and trial. Run to the light of God's presence. Verse 18 to 22. Why did you bring me out from the womb? This gets dark. Would that I had died before any eye had seen me, as were as though I had not been carried from the womb to the grave. Are not my days few? Then cease and leave me alone, that I might find a little cheer before I go. He is telling God, leave me alone. He is running away from God. And I shall not return to the land of darkness and deep shadow, the land of gloom like thick darkness, like deep shadow without any order, where light is as thick as darkness. Run to the light of God's presence in your trial. Psalm 116:11 says, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. In the midst of our suffering, if we are to suffer better than Job suffered, we will run to the light of God's presence. We'll force ourselves into the presence of God through corporate worship, through assembling together with God's people, through being on the receiving end of the very gifts of the Spirit as we are ministered to by gifted brothers and sisters, as they demonstrate to us words of instruction and teaching, as they serve us, as they pray for us, as they help us to stand, as they demonstrate mercy at the very and the very love of God himself to us. We run into God's presence. And oftentimes when we go through seasons of trial and suffering, we do the opposite. I just want to be alone. I need some time to be by myself. Maybe for a minute, but not on this side of the cross. Not as one who is a vital, indispensable part of the body of Christ. Your place is in the presence of God. with God's people, walking with you through the darkest season of suffering you may ever have to endure. Because in His presence is fullness of joy. Run into God's presence in the midst of your suffering. Let's pray.